Have you ever had the situation where you were looking for something in the house and you couldn't find it, and then you discovered it was right obvious? For instance, maybe your glasses were up on your forehead and you're looking for your glasses. Or in my case, I'm usually looking for a tool and it's usually sitting right there and I can't find it. Or your keys, you're looking for your keys and they turn out to be in your pocket, that kind of thing. And you know the expression, you can't see for looking. Well, I think that that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying right here in the opening of this section. He's making a similar point that we can't see for looking. We have been considering this high priest who is Jesus Christ, and we are looking so hard at him, but we just don't see it. It's so obvious, is what he's trying to say. And so he's repeating himself to an extent. Now the point in what we are saying is this. So he wants you to notice. Now, what has he already said about this high priest in chapter 7? Because he's leading up here to the service and the superior service of Jesus, and he's going to go on and deal with the superior covenant as well. But in chapter 7, just to summarize, because he says, we do have such a high priest. We have, or we do have such a high priest. And what is it that about this high priest? Are we to think, he wants us not to think that this high priest is inadequate or incomplete in any way. So what is it that he wants us to have noticed so far? Such a high priest. So just to summarize what we learned in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10 told us about a particular high priest, one of a different order from the order of Melchizedek. And then verses 11 to 19 told us about a preferred high priest. And in this case, we're dealing one who's under a different regulation altogether. He comes from a different race, a different tribe, a different rank. He's come to his priesthood through a different route. And then in verses 20 to 25, the writer's talking about the paramount high priest, one who's received his priesthood through an oath, whereas the other priests didn't come to it through an oath. And his salvation is paramount. It is complete. He saves to the uttermost. And then in verses 26 to 28, the writer talks about a perfect high priest. Jesus was appointed as a perfect man to offer up a perfect sacrifice. And so he's a perfect high priest. And now he continues on talking about this high priest as he goes into chapter 8. And here today we're going to deal with the service of Jesus Christ. It is a superior service. And then in the remainder of this chapter, we'll deal with the superior covenant, a replacement for the old covenant. So what does this mean for us today? We're here at 593 Shepherd Avenue East, and we say, what is all this? We read this chapter from Exodus about the tabernacle, and we're thinking about this priesthood of Jesus, and what does it mean for us today? Well, it's just some preliminary thoughts before we actually go through verse by verse, but some preliminary thoughts. One of the key instructions that we need to take from this is not to return to the shadow lands. And those are in verse 5, a shadow of the heavenly things. The Old Testament economy was a shadow. It wasn't the true light. and it was inadequate. Sadly, during the Middle Ages, the church began to go back to the Shadowlands, and it introduced back in to the rituals of the church the elements of the old economy, the continuous sacrificing, the musical rituals that were associated with the sacrifices, the incense that was associated with the sacrifice. So during the Middle Ages, the church reintroduced the shadow elements of the old economy. At the time of the Reformation, these shadow elements were purged out of the churches. But then what's been happening over the past, say, 100, 150 years, is the shadows are being reintroduced even into the evangelical church. And so one of the lessons we take from right here is not to go back to the shadowlands. A second lesson we take from this with respect to our high priest is if we have such a high priest who meets our needs, then his work is done. And if his work is done, our work is done. No other work can be acceptable than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so you cannot earn your way to heaven because Jesus has done it for you. You cannot earn your way to heaven. And you say, well, I don't try to earn my way to heaven. But let me just suggest to you that you do try to earn your way to heaven if you think that your own good works have any merit at all. You do try to earn your way to heaven if you think that you can lose your salvation because of sin. Now, that's not an excuse to go off and sin. But you are not depending on the merit of Jesus Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice if you think you can lose your salvation. If you do not trust Jesus, you are depending on yourself and you are trying to earn your way to heaven. Third lesson that we can take from this as a summary. If we have such a high priest, then there is no other priest. There is no other people. There is no other era, no other culture, no other place, no other religion that can produce such a high priest. Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. And Christianity is absolutely unique. Do not fall for the myth that is parading through society today that Christianity is just one of the good religions. Christianity is the only true religion. With such a high priest, the God-man, everything else is a mere mist. Only Jesus Christ. Now, the writer says here that the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne in the majesty of in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Where did priests in the Old Testament economy serve? For that matter, where do priests of any religion, false as they may be, where do they serve? The writer tells us here that it was in a man-made facility, something that was made by the hands of men. But where, in contrast, does Jesus serve? Well, it tells us here, in heaven. He's at the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, I want you to observe, then, in these two verses, three things. I want you to observe something about the posture of Jesus, the power that he has, and his place. So let's look in these two verses first at the posture. When I read Exodus 25 to you, and if you go on and you read Exodus 26 and 27, you'll read about everything to do with the tabernacle. Or you go to 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, and you'll read everything to do about the temple and how it was to be set up. You'll read about how the walls were to be covered in wood and then in gold. You'll read about the coverings that were to be used, made out of various linens and animal skins. You'll read about tables and lamps and bowls and spoons and all kinds of things. How many chairs do you read about in either the passage in Exodus or in the passage in 1 Kings, the tabernacle or the temple? How many chairs do you read about? Well, the answer is simple. None. There is not a single reference to a chair in either the tabernacle or the temple. Now, why is that? Why are there no chairs anywhere in the tabernacle or in the temple as described in those accounts? Because, first of all, when the priests entered into these holy places, they had to stand. And standing was a form of reverence. They had to stand in the presence of God. They had to show respect for God. A second reason is because they could never sit down. Their work was never finished. The priest's work had to go on and on and on. But where do we see Jesus? He is seated. He is serving in a seated capacity. And why is that? Well, first of all, he can sit down before God because he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has a right to sit beside the Father. And the second reason is because his sacrificial work is complete. It doesn't go on and on. But what kind of seat does he sit in? Well, we're not told explicitly here what kind of seat, but we are told that he sits down beside the Father, who's sitting on the throne, and we can infer that he is sitting on a throne as well. And elsewhere in Scripture, we are told that. For example, in Revelation 3:21, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So Jesus is sitting on a throne. In fact, the book of Revelation refers to the throne of Jesus. Don't answer it out loud, rhetorical question. How many times do you think the book of Revelation refers to the throne of Jesus? It'll probably surprise you. 40 times. 40 times it speaks of the throne of Jesus. Now, who is it who sits on a throne? Well, it's kings. But we're talking about a priest here. So why does he mention a throne when he's talking about a priest? Well, for those of you who know your biblical theology, you know that Jesus is a priest and a king. And we've already seen that in chapter 7. He is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest king, king of Salem, and priest of God Most High. And so Jesus is of that order. He is a priest and a king. And as a king, he wields authority over heaven and over earth. If you remember Alan's sermon last Sunday morning on the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority is mine in Matthew 28 at verse 18. And because he has all power, all authority, he is able to serve most effectively. And where is he serving? Well, it's in heaven. And I want you to get this, that Jesus is there right now, and he has a body, a real physical body. He's in heaven. He's alive. Remember what the angels said when the women came to the tomb? He is not here. He is risen. And so he has gone up into heaven, and he has a real body right now. Now, it is a glorified body. It's different in some way, but it is a real body. Remember he said, see the marks in my hands, marks in my side, marks. So it's a real body that he has. And he is residing in heaven. And what is he doing there? It says here that he is ministering. A minister in verse 2. He's ministering. The Greek word that underlies this is the word liturgos. And if you listen, you can hear the word liturgos in a word that I'm sure you've all heard, liturgy. That's where we get the word liturgy from. And we just need to do a little bit of a word study here for a moment, because it's interesting how this word is made up of. It's a compound word. It's actually made up of two common Greek words. One is latos, which we have in English is the laity, the people. And it's made up of a second word, which is ergon. And that is work, ergon, work. And we, for instance, ergonomics, we bring that word into English. So it's made up of the people's work. That is what it means, the people's work. So what is he doing? He's ministering, he's liturgising, he's doing the people's work, what he's doing right now. In classical Greek, this word was used largely in a political sense. Someone who served in a civil capacity was doing the people's work, like a civil administrator. A court clerk, for example, was a liturgos, doing the people's work. Occasionally, the word was also used in a cultic sense, serving in the Greek temples. And it's interesting that when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, what is called the Septuagint, this word, liturgos, is used in Ezekiel 7:24 and Nehemiah 10:40. And it's really telling us how Jesus is serving. He's serving on our behalf. He's doing his people's work. But what is he doing in heaven? He's not sacrificing. Well, the writer doesn't tell us here. I'd like to just give you some thoughts on what he's doing, which we get from the whole of Scripture. One thing he's doing is he's governing. He's ruling the affairs of this world. All authority in heaven and earth is his, and he's ruling. Second thing he's doing is preparing a place for us. He says to the disciples in the upper room, I'm leaving. Don't be worried. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he's preparing a place for each sinner. And I know that if you hear jokes about people dying and going into the afterlife, or if you look at cartoons, they often show pearly gates and then there'll be Peter sitting there. Or there'll be angels. But I am convinced that it is Jesus who will receive each one of us when we go to glory. And I am so convinced of this that I can picture Jesus welcoming and literally hugging each believer who comes into glory. That's how much he cares about us. He's not distant as he's often portrayed. We don't have a mediator named Peter. Jesus will receive us personally into glory. He's preparing. And he's going to say, well done to us. He's also sitting beside the Father. And he's pointing to each one of us right now. And he says, Father, that person is mine. See, these wounds on my hands, my side, and my feet, that's for him and her. And he's reminding the Father of this. Not that God needs to be reminded. I'm using an anthropomorphism here. But he is saying to the Father, I died for those people individually. And then there's a fourth thing that he's doing. And that is he's preparing to judge. He will come as judge. We have to see the reality of this, what Jesus is doing right now. Now, what did priests do when they served in the earthly temples? What's the purpose of a priest? The priests represent men to God. The prophets represent God to men, but the priests represent men to God. In the Old Testament economy, people would bring their sacrifices to the priests. The priests would slaughter them. The priest would take the sacrifice in and present it on the altar. So the priest acted on behalf of the people. And why is it that the priests had to have these offerings? I can just say to you that a priest without an offering would be like a purse without any money, or a bee without any honey. You can't have a priest without an offering. They go together. And men innately know this. They know, every man, woman, and child on this earth innately knows that we cannot represent ourselves to God. We know that we need a mediator. And every false religion out there creates a mediator of some form, something to stand between us and God. And Jesus, as a priest, stands between us and the Father in righteous judgment, but he can't keep offering sacrifices as the Levitical priest did because he's not of the tribe of Levi. The writer tells us that in verses 3 and 4. So what does he offer? He can't bring goats and sheep and cattle. So what does he offer? He offers himself to death. A painful crucifixion. We think of Jesus being torn in the flesh, but that was only the smallest part of it. It's the tearing apart of body and soul that was the greatest anguish for Christ, because he was perfect and did not have to die. And he offered himself as a sacrifice. And his sin covered over. And another way of translating the mercy seat is atonement cover. His sin was the atoning cover over the law. And that's what he did through his sacrifice. And he paid the debt for all of their transgressions, all of the transgressions of all of his people. And in doing that, he makes our worship acceptable to the Father, because if it were not for his work, everything that we mouth here, whether when we sing the psalms, we pray, it would be just babbling if it were not for the work of Jesus Christ. Now, where did he offer this sacrifice? If you read this, it says that he offers it in heaven. But didn't he make his offering outside of Jerusalem? Didn't he die outside of Jerusalem? It says in verse 4 that it wasn't on earth. So is there a contradiction here? So how do we explain this? Ultimately, the sacrifice of Jesus was in heaven. Think of it this way. The transaction of Jesus' sacrifice began in infinite eternity past. It began when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit made a covenant with one another, and the Son said, "I will go." And that's when the transaction of the sacrifice began. The payment was procured on earth, but it was offered up in heaven. Because Jesus presents himself as the living sacrifice to the Father. And he says, "I have done the work. I have covered their debt." And the Father accepts it. So ultimately, he presents himself as the living sacrifice in heaven. And what does that mean for us? Well, that means that every other sacrifice is now useless and worthless. It means that our own personal acts, the arts that we have, any merit that we think we have, any animal that we would bring, none of this can appease the Father. They are worthless. So then, where does our sacrifice come into play? And that is why we sacrifice with spiritual sacrifices that are blessed and endorsed by Jesus Christ. And we read, for example, in 1 Peter 2:5, where he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Through Jesus Christ. The only reason that our sacrifices are acceptable is because they are through Jesus Christ and they are spiritual sacrifices. And so what does that constitute? Well, singing the Psalms is certainly in there. Hebrews 13:15, for example. Singing the Psalms is a spiritual sacrifice, the fruit of our lips. The incense of prayer, the holy life of obedience, Hebrews 13:16, and what Paul says in Romans 12, is it? "Therefore present your bodies a living sacrifice." And our tithes. Now that is a physical thing, our tithes. But it is commanded, endorsed by Jesus. But these are our spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer up. Psalms, the fruit of our lips, the incense of prayer, a life of obedience, and tithes that we are to enter up, offer up. If you had a friend and your friend said to you, heard that you were going to go over to China and said, "Would you bring me back a Rolex watch?" And when I was in Shanghai, I saw lots of Rolex watches on sale. And so if I brought back one of those, and it only cost like $50, it wasn't a real Rolex watch. Or how would your friend feel if she said to you, "I'd like you to bring me a Prada or a Gucci handbag," and what you brought back was something made in Vietnam? What are these? They call them knockoffs, copies. They look like the real thing, but they aren't. And so what the writer now is giving us in verses 2 and 5 is the copy. He's talking about the copy. He is setting up a contrast between where the Old Testament priests served and where Jesus serves. And he refers in verse 5 to these copies as shadows. Now Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai, was told to make a tabernacle. And he was told to make it according to a pattern. And what was that pattern? We read it. It was what he saw in heaven. Well, when Moses looked into heaven, did he see a tent made out of skins and carrying poles and gold and all this? Is that what he saw? No, he didn't see those things. The tabernacle that he built is a shadow. It's a mere reflection. It hardly is even an imitation of what is in heaven. Think of it this way. You and I are image bearers of God. We are made in the image of God. But does that mean God looks like us? We are just a mere reflection of God. We are not the essence of God. And similarly, the tabernacle was just a mere reflection, a shadow of what Moses saw as the antitype or the original. Why is it that the writer here looks to the tabernacle, which is made out of skins and it was a tent, it was portable, it was not a permanent thing. Why doesn't he look to the temple? It was glorious. It was an impressive building. Why does he look to the tabernacle and not to the tent? The reason is that he's looking to the first edition, the first prototype, if you will, of the earthly equivalent of what is in heaven. He is looking to Moses as the mediator of the covenant, not Solomon. And he's going back to the original earthly equivalent. And why is it that the shadow was needed at all? Why did a tabernacle have to be built? Up until then, Abraham gave sacrifices on Mount Moriah. People were sacrificing back in the times of the patriarchs. Why did a tabernacle have to be built? God chose to use a tabernacle to point to Jesus Christ. And he's pointing to aspects of heaven and of Christ together. He's using these pointers as physical reminders because the people were not spiritual enough and they had to have these physical elements. Now, what is the true tabernacle, the true sanctuary? Is it Christ's body? In some senses, yes. Or Christ himself, the tabernacle prefigures Christ. Is it the church? Yes, in some senses. Peter says we are a holy temple, so it prefigures the church. Is it heaven? Yes, to some extent it is. Right here, though, I think what the writer is doing is setting up a contrast to show us that the tabernacle is a model for heaven and earth. And we're going to see this later in Hebrews 9. I'll just give you a little taste of this. The tabernacle was set up in this way. There was an outer tent, and outside of it, there was an assembly. You can think of that as the world. You go into the inner court, where only the covenant people could go into. You can think of that as the church. Then the priests would go into an inner area, and where there was the bread of the presence. And you might think of that in two ways. It's either like coming to the Lord's table. Some have thought of it that way. Another way you might think of it is as the promise of heaven, where there's a great feast with Jesus, Revelation 19. And then there was the Holy of Holies, the inner place where only the high priest went once a year, where God sat on his throne. He made his presence known. So the tabernacle was a prefiguring of what we have in reality. the outer world, the church, heaven, and God's glory in on the throne. That's what the tabernacle was showing the people. And that's what Moses was seeing as what he was to build. And Moses was the shaper of this tabernacle. But God was the architect, the designer of it. Moses, well, not Moses personally, but men built it. But that isn't the case with heaven. God is its architect, its designer, and its builder. And so when Moses is told, he's told explicitly that what you do with this tabernacle has to be exactly as I tell you it has to be, because he is just a builder. And so this is significant for us, because it's telling us that no human innovation is to be brought into how we approach God. It's to be made exactly according to the pattern I showed you. Anything else is false. Anything else is the invention of men and their minds. And the reason that we are to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, as he's writing here to these Hebrew believers, the reason we're to remain faithful to Jesus is because we're not to go back to the shadow lands, to the shadows of Judaism, not to go back to earthly priests, because all believers are priests. We're not to go back to the physical sanctuary that seems so real and so substantial. We're not to go back to the ceremonial rituals, because Jesus has completed it all once forever. And anything else is a mere shadow. Anything else is an imitation. Only the spiritual realities are accepted in heaven. Since then we have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, we have a superior service, which is enunciated here. He gives us a superior sacrifice. He gives us a superior sanctuary. And he's going to go on and mediate a superior covenant. This is the bridge here to the covenant where the writer is heading. And we'll look at that next week. But in the meantime, meditate on these things. Jesus Christ, a superior sacrifice, his superior service. He offered himself as a superior sacrifice. And right now, he is seated in the superior sanctuary. And he did this that you might be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have worked out a way for us to be saved. And we know, Lord, that if it were not for the work of Jesus Christ, we would be lost in eternal damnation. Lord, waken up this world to see that Jesus is their only hope. Waken this world to see that you will judge the wickedness and the sin of every man and woman on this earth. We thank you for what Jesus has done on our behalf. We thank you that he agreed to come down and die to be our substitute. And we do thank you, Lord, that he is risen and right now in heaven mediating for us. Lord, we give you the praise, the honor, the glory for what you have done for us. Amen.